We commonly say that we want to draw closer to God. But do we mean it? I mean, do we really mean it? Do we want to grow closer to God no matter what that entails? And what if God broke your world for the sole purpose of drawing you closer to himself? Would that be okay with you? I think this happens sometimes. Randy Alcorn asked the question, how often have you heard people say, I grew closest to God when my life was free from pain and suffering? Not very often. I believe that sometimes God may take everything away in order to show us that he is all we need. Even tragedies can be used in triumphant ways in our lives by God to draw us to himself. But then sometimes we add tragedy to tragedy, and in those times we turn away from him instead. Right at the moments when he is saying, you need me, come to me, we say, how dare you? I don't want you anymore. Which would prompt the question, of course, of what did we love more in the first place, God or what we lost? What is more important to us, God himself or the blessings that God gives us? This has been an underlying question being asked throughout the book of Job, which after a few weeks off, we're returning to today. You can go ahead and turn there now. We'll be on page 426 in the Pew Bibles. That's Job chapter 15, where we're jumping back in. What is more important to us, God himself or the blessings God gives us? Going to see that question asked again today. But before we go any further, I'd like to pause and pray for us, okay? So once you find your place, would you bow your minds and your hearts with me and dedicate this time to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing on this time as we look into your word. We pray that your spirit would teach us and guide us, draw us closer to you even today as we study, God. May we see you, may we love you, and may we just want you with all of our heart, for truly all of our hope is in you and you alone. So may you do this in our hearts today, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job was a fabulously rich and prosperous and healthy man who lived in the ancient Near East or ancient Middle East. And Job also had a reputation as a man of God. He was a wise and loving and righteous person. And the first verse of the book described him as a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So, we've known this from the beginning. Job was in good standing with God. Okay? He wasn't perfect, but neither did he deserve what was about to happen to him. And one day, telling you this just in case you weren't with us or if you forget after 4 weeks, okay, that's okay. One day, Satan came to God in heaven and basically dared God to hurt Job. He's like, listen, Job only fears you because you've blessed him so much. I contend, though, that no one would ever worship you if they had nothing. So, let's set up a test. Let's test my claim. Take everything away from Job. I mean, after all, he's your best guy on earth. Okay? Take everything away and see what happens. Job won't keep worshiping you. And if Job won't keep worshiping you, neither would anyone else. Okay? He's the best guy you got. Well, God's honor and worth were at stake, his reputation. And so God agreed to the test. And so he allowed Satan to bring a number of really unmitigated disasters into Job's life. He said, take whatever you want from him, just don't touch his body. Don't touch the man himself. So first off, Job's livelihood. was devastated. His oxen and donkeys and camels were all stolen. His vast flocks of sheep were burned alive in a wildfire. And he had hundreds of servants who were just about all either slaughtered or scorched. And then his big happy family was also taken away, as all 10 of his children died. So what did Job do? Oh, he wept viciously, of course. But surprising to Satan, he also worshipped. So he sang the words of Job. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But when Satan went back to God, he didn't admit defeat. He cried foul, right? He's like, God, you didn't let me go far enough. His feelings got hurt. Boo-hoo. Come on. But if you let me take away his health and devastate the man himself, then he'll give up on you for sure. And so God went, okay, go ahead. See what happens. So Job was struck with a loathsome, painful, itchy, hideous disease. Job ended up leaving his home and living in a dump among burned up piles of garbage, a disfigured shell of his former man. Alone, distraught, and miserable. And yet, after all this happened, Job remarkably still clung to his faith, saying, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And then it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, even as he cried fiercely to God. He lamented, but he never cursed God. Job wasn't alone forever. Soon, three of his longtime friends showed up to try to comfort him. And the last 10 chapters we looked at have been the beginning of a long, poetic, back-and-forth conversation, or really, it's an argument between Job and his alleged comforters, and interspersed with Job's praying and lamenting directly to God. It's like, Job, listen, man. You don't get it. There's a moral order to things. Okay, this doesn't happen to good people. The wicked perish and the righteous prosper. No one can truly be innocent before God. So you've got to get off your high horse and get right with God. But guys, I'm already doing that. God, why is this happening to me? Come on, Job. You've obviously done something. Think harder, okay? You've done something wrong. No, I really don't believe I deserve this. Come on, Job, you deserve worse. And on and on and on. And we're just only getting started. We begin chapter 15 today. And at this point, all three friends have had their first say. And Job has made a response to each one of them, including where we left off in chapter 14, where Job both despaired and hoped for deliverance. Chapter 15 begins another cycle of speeches with some of the same themes, some new ones. But what is pretty clear is that the intensity is ratcheting up. Okay, impatience is growing. Emotions are fraying. Insults are flying. And Eliphaz, the first friend who spoke up back in chapter 4 and 5, speaks first again here. And in his first speech, he had been fairly kind to Job, gently encouraging Job to repent. Well, it's no more Mr. Nice Guy in chapter 15. Okay? Without further ado, look at what Eliphaz says. It says in verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? It's like wise men don't talk this way, Job. Translation, you're not wise. We keep seeing a common ancient insult in these passages. It's like you have windy words or windy knowledge, which is similar to you're full of hot air. Okay, you're a windbag or a blowhard. Wind, if you think about the picture, wind is something that is light and elusive. It's here and then it's gone. If words are wind, it's like they're meaningless or useless. They're empty. Now, Eliphaz actually says it's like Job is filling his belly with wind. Now, what happens when you swallow a bunch of air? Okay? It doesn't nourish you at all, does it? It all just comes back out. Burps or breaking wind. Maybe this is taking the metaphor too far, okay? But I sense Eliphaz saying something like, Job, you just keep talking, but all I hear is... But Eliphaz's accusation is actually much more serious than that. Look what he says. Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words which he can do no good? Verse 4. But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. Job, your words aren't just empty, they're dangerous. How so? Because they undermine good moral religion. Job, if you really feared God, you wouldn't try to defend yourself. You just repent. But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. So Eliphaz says four different ways you're sinning with your speech. Okay, your mouth, your tongue, your lips, they're all incriminating you. You're hindering meditation or reverence for God. It's like you're sabotaging your own faith. Eliphaz certainly thought Job had been being arrogant. Look in verse 7. Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? All these questions basically ask the same question. Who do you think you are? Verse 10. Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Eliphaz thought they had been bringing the comforts of God to Job. But you can almost hear him saying this as if he'd been hurt by what Job had said, right? Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? So now he'll leave gentleness behind and try a different tack. Verse 12, why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. Whoa! Ouch! Talk about not being considerate or empathetic anymore. Eliphaz thought Job was drinking injustice like I just drank water. The waters, we all need to drink water all the time, frequently, right? We depend on it for our lives. Just do it again and again. And he's like, Job, if you partake in injustice so often, it's a pretty bad accusation. How in the world could you be right with God? Now, whether or not someone can be right or righteous before God is one of the common themes of Job we've seen. Job himself proved that it was possible by God's mercy. Jesus, proved it even more so. And through Jesus, even though we really are all corrupt and abominable sinners, we can be declared holy and righteous in God's sight, justified by God. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we've fallen, but we can be justified. But if you boil down Eliphaz's point in these verses, it'd be hard to disagree at all. He was basically telling Job, you should humbly fear God. Let me tell you, we should all humbly fear God. We are all sinners, and he is all holy. But there are wrong ways to share right theology. Unfortunately for Eliphaz, he doesn't stop there. That's only the first part of his main point. Here's how I'd sum up what he's going to tell us through this chapter. What he's trying to tell Job: we must humbly fear God because he breaks the wicked with suffering. We should fear God because of how he treats sinners. He breaks the wicked with suffering. And Eliphaz tries to prove this point by describing how miserable wicked people really are. Look in verse 17. It says, "I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told, without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them." So in other words, experience and tradition have showed this to be true. What's true? Verse 20. "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle." Sounds like a sad life, right? Painful, dreadful, destined to die. Imagine a powerful king leading his troops into battle, a battle that he's sure to win. And it's like, that's how powerful distress and anguish are in the life of the wicked. And why are they so miserable? Because they've dared to go against God's ways. Look in verse 24. "Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist." Now, can you picture that scene back in verse 26? Imagine a soldier in battle, okay? Charging at his enemy with a thick metal shield above his head, just full bore going, even if he knows that he has no chance of winning, he just charges ahead. Adamantly, stubbornly. It's a vivid picture, right? If you can picture it in your mind. And given the open hostility towards God in our world today, you can still imagine this happening today. You can imagine people running against God in this way, angrily and defiantly, even now. If you don't believe me, go read some Slate articles and YouTube comments and get back to me. But people are insane to pit themselves against God, especially given their self-indulgence. Look at, that's what he's talking about in verse 27, when he says, "Because he has covered his face with fat and gathered fat upon his waist." The picture is they delude themselves into thinking that they're warriors, when really they're just obese couch potatoes, judging God from their sofas. Therefore, Since the wicked so brashly defy Almighty God, they will suffer. Essentially, they will reap what they sow. Look in verse 28. It says, and he has lived in desolate cities, or he will live in desolate cities, in houses that none shall inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. And this is just jam-packed with word pictures, right? Eliphaz says that the wicked will be like a shoot of a plant that dries up and withers if it's thrown into a fire. Okay, we've all seen that in a campfire. Or a long-awaited paycheck that turns out to be empty, blank. A dead tree branch. And a vine or tree that loses its blossoms or loses its fruit before season. And then the chapter ends with the picture of having a baby, but not a very nice baby. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. Overall, this is a pretty terrifying picture of the fate of those who would defy God. But can you see what Eliphaz is obviously implying? He was implying that Job was this person, that he was wicked. Like, let me paint you a picture of a wicked man, and then you can put two and two together. So, come to the end of Eliphaz's rant. What was wrong with what he told Job? Anything? What's wrong? We need to be careful here to discern truth from error, because a fair amount of what Eliphaz says is really good, but not all of it. And almost all false teaching is a lot like this. It's a lot of good mixed in with a little bit of bad, which corrupts it all. I'll give you four words that describe what I see as wrong with Eliphaz's speech. There could be more as well. But first, Eliphaz was being naive. Okay, there is a moral order to things, but the rewards and consequences of it are only generalities on this side of eternity. Okay, yes, sometimes good people are rewarded for good, godly, moral behavior, and sometimes the wicked get what's coming to them now. But man alive, does the opposite also ever happen a lot? Tell all the Christians being persecuted by ISIS that they suffer because of their sin. Or try telling the families of the students that were shot in Oregon last week that they deserved to die. Or tell, on the other side, tell the pimps or terrorists that are filthy rich that being evil never pays. Eliphaz was unrealistic and naive. Yes, one day, God will bring about perfect justice. But not yet. Not yet. Secondly, Eliphaz's advice was very misdirected. In the right context, some of his advice would have been wise and truthful. But it wasn't the right context. And Job wasn't the right man to be saying these things to. Why? Because Job did already fear God more than anyone else on earth, we are told. And Job had already been forgiven for his sins. He wasn't living in defiance to God. Now, Eliphaz may not have known all these things, but he could have taken his friend's word for it. The side note. So I find it ironic that he talks about the counsel of God and the holy ones, speaking of angels and the heavens, and yet he doesn't even consider that heavenly things could be at play in Job's life. Have you listened in the counsel of God? No, but neither have you, Eliphaz. So here Job responds in chapter 16. We'll see where this naive and misdirected advice leads. Look in verse 1 of chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. You're not telling me anything new. And you came here to comfort me? Big time fail. You are miserable comforters. Very apt description, right? Verse 3. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? So he throws the windy words insult right back at them as he wonders, will this debate ever end? Why do you need to keep talking? Sometimes we do need to be convicted of our sin. And other times we just need comfort. Sometimes we need answers, and other times we just need to be heard. When you're hurting, you know this. But when others around us hurting, we tend to forget. Eliphaz's advice was naive and misdirected. It was also quite judgmental. Be very careful about presuming to know someone else's heart, because you don't. Okay, when Eliphaz presumed that Job was lying, abominable, corrupt, and unjust, it seemed to make Eliphaz feel self-righteous, right, and superior to Job. So he felt it was his prerogative or his responsibility to judge Job. And Job clearly felt this unfair judgment. He knew what Eliphaz was getting at. It says, verse 4, I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. Being judgmental. Here, I'm going to try to illustrate this with a little diagram. Okay? Hopefully you guys can see it. If not, sit closer next week. All right. So, on the left side here, this is what Job's friends thought was going on, what they thought was happening. Okay, they thought Job was in sin against God and that he was making things worse by basically shaking his fist at God, defying God. And they felt it was their responsibility. They needed to point out that sin so Job could get right with God. Okay, here's what was actually going on in reality. God was sending these things to Job. He was suffering because God sent these things. But instead of comforting Job, his friends actually raised themselves above Job. And they were trying to speak for God. They were basically, essentially putting themselves in God's place. Their head shaking against him was really only making Job's suffering more miserable. On the right side, this is what should have happened, the ideal, okay? When God has someone suffer, we shouldn't judge them. We should join them. As the verse says, preach at those who weep, or weep with those who weep, right? May we never be like Job's friends in the middle there, what they're doing with those who are hurting around us. Ultimately, Eliphaz's advice was just plain unhelpful. That's what Job is telling them. He says, I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you, shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain or relieve my pain, your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? It's like you could have done so much good, but my pain isn't relieved at all. So, if Eliphaz's perspective is so wrong, what's the right perspective of all this? Well, Job is going to give us a counter-argument here, an alternative viewpoint, which, while it may not be perfectly flawless, it's far closer to reality according to God. And that is this, that sometimes God breaks us regardless of our righteousness. Sometimes God allows us to be broken regardless of whether or not we are wicked or righteous. Now, don't misunderstand. Job is not saying that we shouldn't fear God. Okay, we absolutely should. But sometimes our suffering has absolutely no correlation to our fear of God. Sometimes God simply breaks us down, whether or not we know the reason why. Job didn't know why, but he knew who. Look at verse 7. Chapter 16, verse 7. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. God is sovereign. So Job knew that all blessings or hardships ultimately came from God's hand. Now, over the next chunk of verses, Job describes in gory detail what he feels God had done to him. It might as well be rated R. Look at verse 7. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. My leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. That's a picture of a wild beast tearing apart its prey, slashing with its fangs. Now, one thing we know Job was wrong about, for sure, God wasn't hating him. We know that. Okay? Christopher Ashe says, Job experiences the violent, incessant hostility of God. And yet, all the time, we readers know that Job is actually God's servant, the man God approves of, the man God singles out for his exceptional piety and morality. Job, God was there. He was loving God, loving Job through it, and he'll show that later. Verse 9, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me, has gnashed his teeth at me, my adversary sharpened his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. You know who else this is all true of? Jesus, who, though he was perfectly innocent, experienced being turned over to wicked men and experienced the God-forsakenness of the cross. Verse 12, I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. For Job, it had been like an unprovoked surprise attack. I was just minding my own business when God seized me and threw me down. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. That's gross. Verse 14, he breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. So no, Eliphaz, I am not hostile towards God. God has been hostile towards me. Job wasn't the warrior running against God with his shield. It was like God was relentlessly running against Job. And Job's walls were crumbling. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. And we hear all this from Job, and we go, really? Did God really do all this to Job? And on one level, no, he didn't. Satan or evil men did. But on another level, yes. If God is truly as great and powerful and sovereign as we believe him to be, then we have to believe he is in control. Even over evil. And this doesn't make him responsible or morally culpable for it, but it does mean that nothing comes to us outside of God's plan or power. Nothing comes to us outside of God's plan or power. Some of us would then ask, well, if that's the case, how could we follow a God like that? How could, that's not great in my mind. How could we worship him if he allows evil to happen? Well, Job did. And it's a funny thing. We often doubt his love when we're not suffering. But often it's those who are actually in the trials that feel his love more than ever. But to further answer the question, how could we worship a God that allows evil to happen? I'd say it's mainly because we've seen how God loves to turn evil around for good. Loves to do that over and over and over. He eventually does this with Job. He really did it with Jesus. And he promises that he will do this for all his people in eternity. I was just asked by someone the past few days, do you think God would let someone break? The answer has to be yes. Sometimes he will give you more than you can handle. But in those times, his grace is still sufficient for you. Don't let your brokenness drive you away from God. Let it drive you to him. Pour out your heart like Job did. In verse 16, my face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Job didn't need to be further hurt. He needed to be heard. Verse 18, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. I'm going to die. You know what? God answered the entirety of Job's prayer here. Verse 18, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. You know, you're here, still hearing his cry today. You're hearing it right now, thousands of years later. The earth has not covered up his blood. It still speaks to us today. And though it took a while, God did eventually speak to Job. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. Can I get a witness? No, really. Can I please get a witness? Though Job felt he was near death, he hoped against hope that God would be his witness and that God would defend him. Do you notice verse 19? even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Job affirmed that he believed this. He sure didn't feel this way. He felt hopeless. He believed, rightly so, that it was God who had broken him, and this made him feel hopeless. So sometimes God breaks us, regardless of our righteousness, which can make us feel hopeless. It can lead to that. Chapter 17 is full of hopelessness. Listen, it says, verse 1, my spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security for me? Now he's speaking to God there. No one was standing up for Job, or in financial terms, putting up security for him. If I was in deep debt and I came to you for help and asked you to help me secure a loan, you put up security for me, you would be a guarantor for me. You would guarantee that my debt would be paid, right? And ultimately, if I couldn't pay it, it means that you would pay it yourself. So Job was asking God, God, would you please stand up for me since no one else will? Verses 4 to 9 are hard to interpret, but we can tell that they are sandwiched by hope. Again, since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. So he, on one end, he believes that God won't let his accusers triumph. And on the other, he feels that he will just keep growing stronger. Essentially, he's praying for vindication and strength. And he feels that his cause, his argument, is stronger than ever. It's just growing. And this is becoming a repeated theme or a refrain in Job. Job feels hopeless, and yet there are glimmers of hope. So he defiantly dares his friends to just keep bringing it on. Look in verse 10. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. You're miserable comforters, blowing out hot air, spewing out religious nonsense. What I need is comfort, but you refuse to give me any. So whatever, bring it on. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. So you're distorting or even reversing reality for me. My family is gone. My health is gone. My friends are gone. My God seems gone. What hope is there then? Verse 13. If I hope for Sheol or the grave as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of the grave? Shall we descend together into the dust? In other words, will hope follow me to the grave? Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Job really seems to be abandoning hope, doesn't he? However, consider this. If Job was truly hopeless, then why pray? everything and everyone in his life was telling him to repent or give up and die. And yet, he pled for an advocate in heaven. And he asked for a pledge of security. Why? Because he trusted that God was still there. Here's the thing. I actually think that our hardships should evoke some hopelessness in us. They should. Because our suffering should make us feel hopeless in everything but God. Because when it comes right down to it, your money, which you could lose, your money can't save you. Your things can't save you. You can lose them. They could burn up in a fire. They could be stolen. Your health can't save you. Your doctor can't save you. Your family can't save you. Your job can't save you. Even your church can't save you. I can't save you. Only God can save you. The fact that God sometimes breaks us, regardless of our righteousness, can make us feel hopeless. Unless, it's a big unless someone comforts us by defending us. Our brokenness can make us feel hopeless unless there is someone out there defending us. Job said, back in chapter 16, verse 17, he said, although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. Only two people knew this, Job and God. God was his only witness. And so, even as God attacked him, he hoped that God would also defend him. Job's time would come to be defended and vindicated. But for now, we can only hear his hopes and wishes and prayers for this. Sometimes it ekes out of him like a cry. Who is there who will put up security for me? Other times he's bold and confident. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Christopher Ashe assures us this witness must be no less than God himself. Job is appealing to God against God, and in so doing, he foreshadows the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. See, God himself would answer Job's prayers, and Jesus would fulfill Job's wishes and desires and dreams here. 1 John 2:1 says that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Whenever we feel that things are unfair, or that we don't deserve something, or that we feel we do deserve something, that maybe we've fallen too far, you have to remember this. Jesus stands before the Father's throne to testify for us. Our witness is in heaven. He defends us. He gives us our security. And the reason Jesus stands at our defense, because he paid for our wickedness with his blood. Without the cross and without the resurrection, I believe we really should be hopeless of ever being right with God. But because of them, with them, we have every hope that all will be made right one day. Hebrews 12:24 says, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And the blood of Job, for that matter. His blood speaks a better word for us. If you haven't before, I hope that you will come to Jesus today. Let him wash you. Let him draw you close. Let him become your only hope. And he'll begin to heal your brokenness, even if that means sometimes being broken some more along the way to glory. He alone makes it far worth it. Sometimes God may break us and make us feel hopeless in order that we would find our only hope in God himself. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." What would it mean for us to kiss the wave that throws us back into God's arms? Gloria Furman says this about this quote: "Whenever we encourage one another with 'kiss the wave,' the words are often spoken into a tearful conversation as a lump rises in our throats and our hearts feel like they are being squeezed in a vise. The nearness of God is our good. And the trials we endure in this fallen world, perhaps more than most other things, have a tendency to awaken us to this truth. The nearness of God is our good." We need to kiss the wave. God has fulfilled every wish and every prayer of Job's. Job longed for a comforter. What do you say in the New Testament about the Spirit? The Spirit has become our comforter. Job longed for a true friend, a neighbor. And Jesus says now, he calls us friends. Job longed for a defender, an advocate, a witness. And Jesus has become our defender. Job longed for vindication, and God himself will ultimately be our vindication. God is our comforter, God is our witness, God is our friend, and God is our defense. Will that be enough for us? Let's pray. God, our heart's cry is for you to be enough. And yet you know our hearts are often torn in two, that we are pulled side to side by the world and the desires around us and the desires for health and for prosperity and for a future and for security and so many other values that are tugging at us. God, please, God, eradicate those from our hearts. May you and you alone be our desire, be our goal. And today on this Thanksgiving, we thank you. We thank you that you are our friend, that you are our comforter, that you are our defense before the Father. May we run to you today and find all we need in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.